What a great weekend our church just experienced with our annual ladies' conference. Ladies, thank you so much for being here for that. It was a full group. The church was packed, and it was a momentous event in the life of our church. And we're so grateful to Martha Peace for being our speaker to minister to our ladies. She and her husband were in our first service this morning, and now they're on their way back to their home in Atlanta. But all of you who took part in making that conference a possibility and served in various ways, thank you for your ministry. I invite you to turn to John chapter 6 as we continue to study the fourth gospel together here on Sunday mornings. John chapter 6, we are looking at verses 38 through 40 this morning. As you know, there have been many great preachers in the history of God's people, men whom God has gifted, men who were therefore effective in proclaiming truth. We think of names like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and Gumprecht and Wong and names like that. We admire these great preachers. We read their sermons. We quote them. But there is one preacher who no doubt is unarguably the greatest and most powerful the world has ever known. The greatest preacher of all time was Jesus himself. In fact, that's what Jesus came into the world to do as far as ministry priorities go. He came to preach. We find that supported in many verses. For example, right after his baptism and then the temptation that he experienced in the wilderness, he settled in the village of Capernaum. And its scripture says this in Matthew 4:17. That then Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 11, verse 1 says, "When Jesus has finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Mark chapter 1, verse 38, after a successful ministry event in Capernaum, he said to them this, "Let us go somewhere now, somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also." And listen to this, "For that is what I came for, to preach." In his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, he stood up and declared this on one occasion in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel." One more, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, describes his habitual practice in this way. Luke 8, 1, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. No doubt, preaching was central to his earthly mission. That's why the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record several of Jesus' sermons. We can think of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. We have the sermon that he preached at the commissioning of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10. Starting in Matthew 13, he began to preach what we call the kingdom parables. Matthew 24 to 25, the great sermon called the Olivet Discourse. And then we'll see this later in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17, what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, which was a sermon. But one of those sermons is also here in the passage we are now looking at on Sunday mornings in John chapter 6. It's actually one of Jesus' most famous sermons, one that he preached to a crowd in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, as we've seen previously, this was the crowd that was merely interested in Jesus doing another great miracle. That's really all they wanted. You know, like the one that he had done on the other side of the Sea of Galilee when he fed this crowd miraculously with just a small amount of bread and a few fish. They wanted that kind of miracle or even a greater miracle, but Jesus did not give in to their demand for that. Instead, what did he do? He preached this sermon to them. And at the center of his sermon was his claim to be the bread of life. In other words, he was telling them that I'm not just here to fill your bellies. I'm the one who can feed your souls. I'm the one in whom you can find eternal life. But they didn't want that. They didn't care about that. and therefore they did not put their trust in him or follow him. They rejected him, but that rejection on the part of the people did not at all cause Jesus to question his mission or to change his message in any way. Instead, we saw in our last time together in this chapter that Jesus was confident that his heavenly Father would accomplish through him exactly what the Father had determined to do in his own eternal mind. In other words, no amount of rejection could thwart God the Father's redemptive plan. Now, we saw this confidence in verse 7 in our last time together, a verse that certainly highlights God's sovereignty in salvation. I'll read it again for us, John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. A profound verse, as we saw. A truth-packed verse in which Jesus articulates these three unchangeable facts about the plan of redemption and about the people who would come to saving faith. Our outline last time was this. Number one, the Father initiates. He's the one who has determined the redemptive plan, and he's the one who has formed this group of people in his own mind, a collective body of people that he gives to the Son. He gave to the Son, according to verse 37, that body of people that he would save. Number two, we saw that the people do respond. They will come to him. All that the Father has chosen. And third, the Son preserves. The Father initiates, the people respond, but the Son preserves. He will not cast them out, which is a double negative way of saying, I will keep them in. So with that verse in place, we move on now to what Jesus says next in this great sermon in Capernaum. And what he says next, in a nutshell, is his understanding of and his commitment to the sovereign will of the Father. Now, I want to pause just for a moment to say that we are diving into something deep here. We're diving into one of the greatest of biblical spiritual mysteries, and that is the triune makeup of the Godhead. On one hand, Scripture is clear that there is only one God. And yet, Scripture is clear about something else. That this one God exists in three persons. Each person equal in essence to the other two. This is the mystery of what we call the Trinity. One God in three persons. The mystery of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each equal to in essence to one another. So whatever attributes of divinity you ascribe to one of the members of the Godhead, it is right to ascribe to the other members. And yet, the Bible presents the fact that even though they are equal in essence, there are differing roles, differing functions within the Godhead, different functions performed by the three members of the Trinity. And in carrying out their respective roles, there ends up being both authority and submission expressed within the Trinity. A good example of that is how often we find the incarnate Son, Jesus, saying that he obeys or he submits to the Father. Now, what a tension this creates for our fallen minds. At least it does for mine. You may have all this figured out. You may hear teaching on the Godhead and the Trinity and say, that's simple stuff. But for me and a few of us, this is a mystery. It's a tension. So what do we do with tensions like that in Scripture? Here's what we do. We allow the tension to remain. What we don't do is deny the Trinity. That's what some have done to try to explain it away since it's not understandable by human reasoning. We don't do that. Neither do we come up with trite illustrations to somehow seek to understand it. Those illustrations don't do justice to the doctrine of the Godhead. No, we just let it be. There is one God, and he exists in three persons. That's just the way it is because that's what Scripture teaches. It's a good moment, I think, to remind you of one of the great passages in Scripture that adds to this mystery of the Godhead. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We call that passage the kenosis passage. The word kenosis is a word that means empty. It's found in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, that the Son, Christ, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Equal with God, but emptied himself. It's a challenging passage because it obviously begs a question. Jesus emptied himself of what? Like a lot of tensions and mysteries in Scripture, it's easier to say what it doesn't mean. He did not empty himself of his deity. Don't say that. Jesus was still God. It's just that in addition to being God, he took upon himself a second nature. He was divine, yet he took upon himself the nature and body of humanity. He was the God-man. Perhaps the best thing to say is this, that Jesus' glory was veiled. He gave up the full expression of his deity while on earth. Just don't say he gave up his coexistence with the Father or his deity. So again, this is a great tension. It's a mystery, and it's a mystery and tension we accept. It's what prompts us to worship God as the God whose thoughts and ways are different and higher than ours. Well, I say all this to you here this morning because in our passage in John 6, we find the Son saying that he submits to the Father. He's equal in the Godhead, but yet he submits to the Father in obedience. Jesus was totally committed to fulfilling the Father's will. Now he begins his statement about his obedience in verse 38 with a reference once again to his mission on earth. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven." Now just so you'll know, in John chapter 6, this chapter we're in, six times, there's a statement like this, that he was in heaven and came down from heaven. So his claim to having a heavenly origin is unmistakable. But here in verse 38, this one, there are a couple of grammatical items that I want to point out to you about how he says it here in verse 38 that makes it different than the other ones. Here he articulates his descent from heaven in what we call the perfect tense, and I'll wrap all this up for you in just a moment, the perfect tense. Instead of saying, like he said elsewhere, I came or comes down, here he says, I have come. That's a way of saying that the condition is settled. Plus, he uses a different preposition here. He uses the preposition from. Elsewhere, he says out of. Here he says from. My point is this, you put these two grammatical thoughts together and these two features make the point that Jesus left heaven, he came into a settled existence in an actual life on earth, one in which he was living day to day in a manner expected of human beings. And he was settled into this earthly living in the sense that he was not going anywhere until his purpose for coming was fulfilled. And what was that purpose? Well, you can answer it more than one way, but look how Jesus frames it here. It's the way he habitually framed the answer to that question. I have come down from heaven, here it is, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' light conveying his purpose in these words. He liked framing it this way, that he was here on a mission in obedience to the Father's will. Just a couple other verses that support that idea in the Gospel of John. One we've already seen, John chapter 4, verse 34, where he uses these metaphors about food to talk about his mission. He says in John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This is what sustains me, obeying the Father's will." John 17, verse 4, he's praying to the Father toward the end of his earthly mission, and he says this to the Father, John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. In other words, this is why I came, Father, and I fulfilled it, the work you sent me to do. You look at the first of verse 38, and even the word for, or you might have the term because, even that little term is moving us toward this part of the statement about the Father's will. For is pointing to the reason why Jesus certainly will receive the ones that the Father has given to him. It's pointing to the reason why all those he receives are completely secure in their salvation, will never lose it. Why? The reason is Jesus is committed to his Father's will. So we're going to delve into that subject this morning, the Father's will. Jesus mentions in our text this morning, starting in verse 39 and then in verse 40, two aspects of the Father's will. God the Father not only had a will for the Son, but he has a will for us, and that's what we're going to see. So here's the first aspect of the Father's will. Number one, the Father's will for his Son. Verse 39 begins, "This is the will of him who sent me." So how do I know this passage is talking about the Father's will for the Son? I went 6 years to seminary so I could make this observation of that little phrase right there, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. That charts a path for us right there. This is talking about, in ultimate terms, the redemptive plan for the salvation of sinners. This plan was formed in the mind of God in eternal past, the eternal God that we just sung about. We say words like that, the eternal mind of God in eternity past. That's our meager way of trying to express timelessness. God is timeless. God has no beginning. God has no end. So his thoughts are eternal thoughts. And included in his eternal thoughts was that the eternal Son, the second member of the Godhead, would be sent to earth. So let's press on that a little bit. What's included in all that? Well, the timing of the sending of the Son, that was in God's eternal redemptive plan of when he would live on earth. The miraculous conception within the Virgin Mary, that was part of God's eternal thoughts. Part of the Father's will for the Son. The birth in Bethlehem, the naming of this one Jesus, the angel was sent by God to Joseph and said, "You'll call his name Jesus," which means he will save his people from their sin. All part of the Father's plan. The Son, the eternal Son's growing up, the God-man growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. Then later, Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River and the beginning of his earthly ministry, his complete obedience to the law of God every moment of his life, the sermons that he preached, the miracles that he performed, and then his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans due to the opposition of the Jews, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. My point with that list is all of this is included in the mission the Son was sent by the Father to accomplish on earth. All of this was determined in the mind of God before time began. A couple of verses about that. Acts 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews that were there that day, and he said, "This man, Christ, that was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that's the one you nailed to a cross." The one that was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter says something similar, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. "For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world." The point is, the Son, sent on this mission to earth by the Father, was obedient to the Father in being sent to earth on his earthly mission because it was the Father's will. But there's something else included in the Father's will, something I didn't put in my list, but something Jesus includes here in verse 39. He's just said, this is the will of him who sent me. What is? That of all he has given me, I lose nothing. All that he has given me, that expression is once again, just like verse 37 was, is once again referring to the people chosen by God, presented to Christ as a collective entity, a group of people is the way it's worded. And this collective group, determined in God's eternal mind, was given to the Son. We saw that in verse 37. So once again, what's emphasized here is the security that all individuals in this group enjoy. No individual comes to Christ for the forgiveness of sin who will later abandon their faith. It will not happen. Not those in this group. But now, though we've seen it before, this reality is being depicted now as being due to the obedience of the Son to the Father. That's why. The Father gave the group of followers to the Son. The Son gave his life on the cross to atone for the sins of the people in that group. And in obedience to the Father's will, the Son will ensure that no one will be lost in that group. The eternal security that we love to talk about, the eternal security of Christ's followers is tied on one hand to the will of the Father. The Father has willed that they would be secure. And on the other hand, it's tied to the Son's obedience to the Father's will. So here is a very important implication. For any of those whom the Father has given to his Son to end up being lost later, that would mean Jesus failed. It would mean he failed in his mission to carry out the Father's will, or he was disobedient to the Father in some way, so that the Father's will is thwarted, and all of that, no matter how you say it, is absolutely unthinkable, impossible. I've quoted this verse to you before, what Job said at the end of his trial, Job 42, verse 2. I know that you, God, can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This all should be very encouraging to us. When we realize that if we've come to faith in Christ, that we are the Father's gift to the Son, part of his eternal will, and that it's the Father's will that we not lose our salvation, and when we think that Christ is perfectly obedient to this will by absolutely preserving and keeping all those given to him, then we can know for certain that Jesus will never discard us. Our perseverance in our faith is the result of the Son's loving obedience to the will of the Father. And Jesus adds a thought to this statement about his faithfulness. But, he says, verse 39, will raise it up on the last day. Now the expression last day can be used in Scripture to refer to more than one thing. But here, in this context, Jesus uses this expression, last day, to refer to the day of resurrection that's in the future for all those who have come to believe in Jesus. Just a few verses about that. You can go back to John chapter 5 and you can see something we've already studied. John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, he says. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, in other words, those who are truly saved, and that genuine faith is evidenced in their life, they'll experience a resurrection of life. Those who are not, a resurrection to judgment. He's talking about the resurrection to life. John 6, verse 54, later on in this same chapter we're studying, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, metaphorical expressions to refer to having saving faith in Christ. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. One more, John chapter 11. This is the great chapter that gives us the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. When Christ arrived there after the death of Lazarus, This is what Lazarus's sister Martha said to Jesus. Martha said to him, John 11:24, I know that he, my brother, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This is the resurrection of those truly saved. There is a resurrection in the future coming when all the bodies of those who are saved individuals, their bodies will be resurrected, souls will be reunited with glorified bodies, and they will dwell that way in eternity forever. And the point in our text is that this is all something we can completely trust the Lord to accomplish. Because of the will of the Father for the Son, and because of the Son's obedience to the Father. It's an ironclad guarantee of our perseverance and our eternal security. It's such an important topic. There's so many verses that support this. I love the way Paul writes about this to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he refers to our faith in Christ as being something like a deposit that we make, a spiritual deposit, something we, like you entrust your money to the bank. I go to the bank and I take my dollar bill and I entrust it to them. Take care of this. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What I've deposited, my faith in him, it's absolutely guaranteed that he will keep it, he will guard it until that day. Other verses. Let me just give you four more. It's such an important topic, such an encouraging topic. Later on in John chapter 10, when Christ refers to himself as the great shepherd and we're his sheep, here's what he says in John 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29 goes on to say, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It doesn't matter whether you say that we're secure in the Father's hand or secure in the Son's hand. It ends up meaning the same thing, because the Father is the one who's willed this security to happen. The Son ensures it because he obeys the Father's will in this regard. Paul writes this to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, that he was confident, not in them, but he's confident of this one thing, he says in Philippians 1, 6, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Two more in the book of Jude, the first of the book and the last of the book. Jude, verse 1. Here's who true Christians are. They're the ones who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The end of the book, Jude, verse 24. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It's not the stumbling of our momentary failures and sins and our weaknesses. It's the stumbling of falling out of his hands, losing our salvation. He, God, is able to keep you from stumbling. My point is, Scripture is clear that when we come to Jesus in faith, we can know several things. We can know that we're a gift by the Father to the Son. We can know for sure that the Son will receive us. And we know that he will keep us. He will not cast us away because of our weaknesses and our failures. He will keep us through this life, even through the final judgment, and take us on with him into eternal glory. That is all the Father's will for the Son, and the Son is obedient to that will perfectly. Aspect number one, the Father's will for the Son. Here's the second aspect of the Father's will. When it comes to his redemptive plan, number two, the Father's will for his people. Verse 40, once again says, this is the will of my Father. So here's the second aspect of that will, the will of the Father. What is it that the Father has willed to be an element of his eternal redemptive plan when it comes to his people who are in the collective group that he gave to the Son. Here it is. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Think about this. The only reason anyone ever comes to trust in Christ, to have saving faith, the only reason is because the Father has willed for that to happen. It's not because of how wonderful you presented the Roman road to somebody in evangelism. It's not because you did a great job with those illustrations about what it means to trust in Christ. No, here's the reason. The Father willed for this to happen. This is the will of my Father. Now, more specifically, what he's willed when it comes to the people is their response. This is what he's willed. It's the required response from those who hear the truth proclaimed. So yes, on one hand, according to verse 37, God is the one who has chosen this great company of persons, all of whom he has given to the Son, and all of whom will come to him. If someone has a desire to be saved, to have eternal life, that didn't come from within them. It came from God. The Father willed it, and all will come to him. But God has not only ordained the end, that's what we say in theology, that's the end. God has ordained the end of all things, the salvation of his elect. He has also ordained the means that they come to experience that. And that's what we find here, that we are responsible for the message heard. And the required response is stated in two ways here. Everyone who beholds the Son. It's stated that way first. The term behold means to look at or to gaze at something. But this is not referring to a literal gazing with the literal eyes. This is not talking about some mystical experience that someone has claimed to have, that they've seen Jesus. No, they haven't. Not with their literal eyes. This is referring to a look that is done with the heart. It means to behold Christ in this way. It means to investigate his character, what Scripture says about who he is. It means to examine his actions. It means to listen to and to dwell upon or ponder his words. So if you wrap all that up together, the term in this context is signifying this idea of what we would call perceptiveness. It's beholding the Son and perceiving that he is who Scripture says he is. But the required response is fleshed out a little more in the next phrase, and believes in him. The beholding, if it's of God, it's connected then with believing. This is referring to genuine heart faith. So this is a look that totally embraces all that Christ is, all that Christ says, with a willingness in the heart to follow him and submit to him and obey him and love him as the Lord of their life. It's the Father's will that people come to Christ that way. And that is the only way to come. Because it's what the Father has willed. The surface is then another great tension in Scripture. Another tension that we can't totally reconcile with our human minds. Something that we also accept is true. Because God says it in his word that there is a such thing as human responsibility. But the human responsibility is actually operating within the sphere of God's sovereignty. So on one hand, it is necessary that God, by his sovereign power, regenerate a dead, spiritually dead soul and draw that person to Jesus. And likewise, there is the necessity then of the genuine heart response to that work of God. A genuine heart commitment to Christ. This is all the will of the Father. And it's also his will that those who respond that way, look what it says, will have eternal life. Now we've discussed this before, that when Scripture presents eternal life, it's talking about something we have now. We taste it now. We have a new quality of life now. But it's always including this idea that we're looking forward to the full expression of it in the future, life eternally in heaven with the Lord. Let me tell you what this is connected to in the Old Testament, something that happened in Numbers chapter 21. This idea of beholding the sun and having life. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, you know the story there. The people had grumbled against God, so God sent a judgment upon them in the form of some fiery serpents. Numbers 21, verse 6 says this, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." I don't mind snakes too much. In fact, I've got about a 6-foot-long Carolina black snake in my crawl space that I got to go in there and get him out, because I don't want him down there. So I'm going to do that. No big deal. But fiery serpents, that's something else here. If there are any fiery serpents down there, I'm coming back out. They bit the people and they died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord." They grumbled. "Will you intercede for the Lord? Pray for us." Moses did that. Verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Moses," so here's what you do. "Make a fiery serpent," a fake one. "Set it on a pole," a standard, "and it shall come about that everyone has bitten, when he beholds it," when he gazes at it, looks at it, "he will live." Verse 9, "And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now that incident in Numbers, that was the literal solution provided to those people at that time to take care of their sin that they had committed. But it was also a prophetic glimpse into something, into what Christ would do in the future. He would be lifted up on a cross. He would teach the truth. And if people would behold him, believe in him, they would have life and be saved from their sin. And that is why it's included in John's gospel. Look back at chapter 3, John 3, 14, 15, and 16. John 3:16 is familiar to us, but just remember, it falls right after verses 14 and 15 of John 3. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So let's think back to what's going on in chapter 6 here. Think back to what Jesus has already said to these people in the crowd. Think back to what they were wanting, demanding of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to perform a miracle, maybe even a bigger miracle, they said, than the Old Testament miracle in the wilderness when God fed the nation of Israel with manna from heaven. That was a great miracle. They're basically saying, "We want something greater than that." Here's what Jesus told them. There is something greater. The Father gives something. It's his will to give something even greater to the ones who behold and believe in the Son. It's eternal life. It's greater because it's permanent. And it's permanent because Jesus, the Son, is obedient to the Father. Jesus ensures that it's permanent. So back to our text, Jesus concludes all this with something he's already said, "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Father's will. What a marvelous thing to ponder, that the Father is determined that his eternal redemptive plan will come to completion, just as he willed it in his own eternal mind, and the Son is determined that it will be because he's going to obey the Father and never disobey. So let me conclude by sharing what I personally was reminded of as I studied this week on this passage. First of all, I was reminded once again of the significance of preaching. I mean, as I told you, preaching was at the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what he's doing here. So preaching should be at the center of all that we do. Everything else must revolve around that. If we miss that here at Twin City, nothing else ultimately matters. But if this is strong and we seek for it to be, then there's the potential for everything else around it to grow and improve, and we want that to happen. But frankly, even if nothing else does improve. Preaching is still the priority. I was reminded of that. Second, I was reminded that this world is not all there is. The great gift of the Father to those who behold the Son is eternal life. Yes, we taste it now, but the complete fulfillment of it is later. So we're not saved. We don't behold the Son and come to Him in faith so that we can have everything we want in this life. We're saved for eternal life. That's the reason this world was never meant to fulfill us. It's in heaven that we will find fulfillment. So there's something we need to always think about. Hold on to things here loosely. That includes our material possessions. It includes our dreams. It includes our goals. Even our family members. We tend to grip things so tightly here, living as if this is all there is, and it's not. Jesus came so that we could have eternal life. Quality of life we taste now. But we look forward to eternal life in heaven. We talk about our plans that we have. You know, we try to make goals and have a 6-month plan, a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, things like that. Maybe you have all that. I'm not very good at that. I plan the day. I plan to get up. I plan what I'm going to eat when I get in the kitchen. Once I get to the church, I plan what I'll do next. But I do have an eternal plan. Here's my plan. To die and go to heaven and enjoy eternal life. I was reminded of that as I studied. Third, I was certainly reminded of the priority of the Father's will, God's will. We see it in the life and ministry of Jesus. He found joy in obeying the Father. Especially he found joy in preserving and keeping to the end all those the Father gave him in spite of their failures. It all depends on him, not us. He loved the Father's will found in the redemptive plan. Even in the face of his impending crucifixion. And you see that illustrated most profoundly in his prayer in the garden. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. He loved the Father's will. That's why he taught us to pray the same way in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're to live our lives. I was reminded of that. Just looking at the example of the Son's obedience to the Father, we are to ultimately desire this in every circumstance, that God's will be done. We're to love his will. We're to trust and desire his will, knowing that he is perfect in every way, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his justice. We cannot improve on God's will. You cannot make it better. So obviously, this connects then with the importance of obedience for us. Jesus obeyed. He submitted to the Father's will, and he left us an example. We too are to live lives in obedience to God's will. Whether you say it's the Father's will or the Son's will, God's will, Christ himself said this. He'll say it later in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They go together. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's the recognition, the evidence that, yes, you keep coming back to obedience. Even when you fail, you come back through confession and repentance to obedience because that's what's in your heart to do. If you're in that group. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I was reminded of the priority of God's will, not my own, as I studied this. And lastly, I was reminded that that life of obedience must begin with this step of obedience, obeying the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just an invitation to come to Christ. It's not just an invitation concerning forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ. It is a command. You must believe the gospel. You must behold the Son and believe and trust in Him and submit to Him, which is why Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:17. He asks this question, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He didn't just say who hear and believe the gospel of God, but obey it. What's the outcome? Well, we know the outcome for those who behold the Son and believe. It's eternal life in heaven. But for those who don't, the future includes a day of judgment. John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Two different outcomes. You must believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a passage that takes us deeper into our understanding of Christ and redemption and salvation. It is not something trite and simplistic at all. Certainly it's simple to hear the gospel message and to obey it, to believe it, to trust in Christ. That's the simple presentation of the gospel, but it is built upon profound thoughts. The Father's eternal will and the Son's obedience and the Father's willed response to the gospel message. Lord, may we appreciate the gospel even more deeply. And I do pray that you would be gracious and to open the hearts of more to behold and to believe. In Christ's name, amen.